The previous day was long and hot and busy. The demands had been incredible. The night was short. But now the chill morning air had come and the dew was wet on the ground and everything else. There was the bright rising of the sun. A new day had begun, and so those people camping out were awakened by the change in the weather and the feel of things, the brightness in their eyes. And so one by one, actually probably rather quickly, they awakened and got ready to face the next and the new day. They were all there, except for one. His sleeping place over under the tree was vacant. In fact, the blanket on which he had slept was cool. He had long been gone. That's because long, long before dawn, as weary and tired as he was from all that had happened the day before, he had pushed his body, reluctantly perhaps, and gotten up and walked away and gotten alone and found a quiet place. And so Jesus wasn't there because he had gone to pray. Look at the story as Mark tells it. In the first chapter of his gospel, he describes what I suppose to be for us an amazing day, but for Jesus, just an ordinary day. Beginning in verse 21 of his first chapter, Mark says it like this. They went into Capernaum. Capernaum is a little city on the far north shore of the Sea of Galilee. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately after, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue, same day, and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. She served them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered together about the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. What a day. A day of teaching and preaching, a day of fame, a day of healing, a day of hospitality, a day of the crowd pressing around him, so that at last, exhausted, he must have been exhausted, he went to sleep. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. I think to those crowds, maybe to us as well, as we read the gospel accounts of all that Jesus did, it must have seemed as if the action, the power, the real stuff of the miracles happened right there on the spot. It was right there, instantly, without any other seeming relationship to anything else, that he changed the water to wine. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He took a boy's lunch and fed the multitudes. Miracles, amazing miracles that he could pull off right there on the spot. But Jesus knew far, far better than that. He knew that the action was not out on the field of miracle or in the home of illness. He knew that the power was not an instantaneous thing unrelated to all that had preceded it. Jesus knew that the action and the power of the public ministries was rooted in private prayer. And so Jesus set an example. An example of prayer that has been followed by great women and men of faith for all the centuries since. People like Martin Luther, who awakened hours before dawn in order to spend hours in prayer. People like John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, the great evangelist, who prayed 2 hours every day. And let us not fall into the pit of thinking that because he lived at a different time, life for him was less busy than ours, because it wasn't. Or men like J. Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary to central China, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who became so overwhelmed with all the tasks of leadership and administration that he discovered that he had no longer adequate time to pray. And so one biographer says that J. Hudson Taylor made it his rule at that time to rise each night at 2 o'clock, watch with God till 4, and then lie down to sleep till morning. Tonight's message is really pretty short, pretty simple. It's a reminder. A reminder that the quality and the power and the action of our lives is seldom what happens out in the fields or in the homes, is seldom what instantly appears to take place there on the spot when some action is called for, but that the power and the quality of our lives is not what happens in public, but in private prayer. God has been speaking to me lately about the quality, and to a certain extent, the quantity of my own prayer life, and perhaps some of the rambling thoughts that I think the Spirit has brought to my attention may be of benefit to you. I've told you before that the first battle of prayer and devotion in my own life was the matter of finding a daily time and a consistent pattern for devotions. And I say it to my shame that it took too many years to get into that kind of a habit and that kind of a discipline. And even now, I'll admit that unfortunately I allow the busyness of life to sometimes at least crowd out that daily discipline. But I also find it surprising that it was so difficult to get into a pattern that is so important and so valuable to my own life, so necessary to my own discipleship. But I'm discovering now that there is a new battle. It is not the battle so much of the consistency of prayer. It's not so much having a list and having a plan and having a time and having a place. I find that the new battle is for the quality of prayer, the depth of it, the significance of their meeting God and having something happen spiritually which transforms my life and transcends the mundane things that life is too much made of. My experience is that this business of prayer with God and time together with Him is surprisingly addictive. That I thought that I had a need in my life that when I would spend time in prayer would be met. And it's hard to discuss and it's hard to explain. But I find that the more time I spend in prayer, and the better that time in prayer is, the more I hunger and thirst after God, the more time I seem to need, the more of the presence of God I yearn for. What is it all about? Not just having time, minutes, and hours in prayer, but making those minutes matter. What's it about? I'll give you a really simple outline for tonight. It's to be prayer that transforms and prayer that transcends. I'll tell you the way I see it. Frankly, I think that we all tend to talk and to plan and to dream and to fix all of the things that make up life and everything around us, but hardly to adequately pray. But I have discovered, as I search Scripture and in my own small experience as well, that prayer really is God's means for change. That when I, like you, face questions that don't seem to have answers, problems that defy solution, things where my own sinfulness and inadequacy seem to raise their ugly head so terribly high that I want to bat them down like those little games with the mallets, that in times like that, when all the sheets of yellow paper and pencil that I can put together to find the solutions are all inadequate, that in prayer and in conversation with God, in talking with Him and, more importantly, listening to Him, there is a transformation that takes place in my life and in my circumstances which simply was not there before. It's not just my experience, it's the experience of others as well. John Spilsbury of Bromsgrove was years ago in the Worcester prison in Britain. In the midst of his imprisonment, he had time for prayer that perhaps he could not squeeze in his otherwise busy schedule. Listen to the transformation that took place in John Spilsbury's life. He wrote afterwards, "I shall not henceforward fear a prison, not as formerly, because I had so much of my Heavenly Father's company as made it a palace to me." Even more magnificent is the statement of another prisoner who wrote, "I thought of Jesus until every stone in my cell shone like a ruby." Now that's transformation. I thought of Jesus until every stone in my cell shone like a ruby. Through prayer, a transformation of life and its circumstances. Let's translate that down to where we are. What is it that needs transforming for you tonight? I suppose it's different for everyone. For some of us, it's an ache of heart. For others, it's a physical problem. For some, it is a deep concern about our children and the direction that they have gone or might go in life. For another, it's a bitterness of heart and spirit and anger about circumstances or people. For someone else, it's a feeling of things being horribly out of control and no possible way to reach out and grab them and bring them back under control. We all, every day, have things that need transforming in our circumstances, in our attitudes, and in our lives. And we tend to think that there's a political solution or a program solution or a seminar to which we can go or a sermon which we can hear or a book which we can read, and all of those things, no doubt, are tremendously helpful in many lives. But is not the real answer of transformation in going to God in prayer and making those minutes really matter? Like Jesus, who prayed early and long, you and I must first go to Him, not to all the other solutions. And in Him, through prayer, find that transformation. Now, the other side of that, as again I ramble in my own thoughts and prayer, is that prayer is not only that which transforms, but prayer must be that which transcends, goes beyond, above. Let me try to explain it. I pray every day, with only rare exceptions. I pray every day for you, for the people of Wooddale Baptist Church. And I consider that to be really one of the grandest prayers that I can pray, for God's blessing and God's love and God's help and direction on you and your lives. I pray every day for the pastors and other members of the staff of this church. I pray every day for the members of my own family as you do. I pray every day for the missionaries which this church supports. I pray every day for the elders, the members of the elder board, and for their wives and for their children, and for God's best for them and for God's wisdom. I pray every day for special needs. I have a list of people that are special to me for some reason or another. Sometimes it's simply a person that's handed me a note or asked me in a hallway after a service to pray. For some people, they're people that have nothing to do with this church. They're neighbors in our block or someone across the country with whom I've had a contact. There are some people for whom I have prayed every day for years that have never known that I've ever prayed for them. I pray, of course, for myself more than anyone. But I find that my prayers, and I think yours as well, need to go beyond these very important concerns. They need to transcend praying for you and for them and for me and for all the lists that I seem to have accumulated. That somehow prayer, not to exclude these people and these things and these needs, but somehow prayer needs to transcend so that it becomes qualitatively an experience with God Himself and not just tied to all of the people and the circumstances. I've read again and again recently that story, which you may want to read, that starts in the 22nd verse of Genesis 32. It's late in the life of Jacob. It's the experience when his name is changed to Israel. At a place called Peniel, where he's alone, he's left his family and sent them on the other side of the brook. And he goes to sleep at night. And during that night, he wrestles with a man whom the conversation shows to be what the theologians call a theophany, a special appearance of God. And through the night, Jacob is wrestling with God. Can you imagine that? What a fit picture of prayer. But do you remember how that little story in Genesis 32 concludes? When Jacob says to this man, whom he later discovers to be God, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He's saying, "Come on, Jacob, the night's over, it's finished, it's done, I'm going on." And Jacob says, "I'll hang on until you bless me. Give me your blessing. Make your difference in my life." That we have, as the author of Genesis says it, "Jacob, I have met God face to face." I think we need a fresh flavor of that kind of transcendent prayer that goes beyond all of our needs and circumstances and says, "I'm going to hang on to God until He blesses me, until I've met Him and seen Him face to face. If it takes a minute, it takes a minute. If it takes a day or a month or a year, whatever is needed. I want that experience with God like Jacob has had." Sometimes we tend to measure prayer by time, and that probably is not the correct measurement. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who used to say that prayer ought to be measured not by length, but by weight. I think he was right on, because it's the weighty prayer that grasps God and says, "I want your blessing, and I will not let you go without it." A 19th century Christian named William Hewitson said, "I am better acquainted with Jesus than any friend on earth." There was a man whose prayers, I do not know how long they were, but they were heavy indeed. Can you imagine the ecstasy of making a statement like that? "I am better acquainted with Jesus than with any friend on earth." Oh, that that could be the statement of every single one of us in Discipleship Week. Well, how does it all happen? How do you move from prayer as merely a practice? And that's good. That's a first novice step. How do we move from prayer that is merely a practice to prayer which transforms and transcends? You would think that there should be some little formula, something that could be put on an overhead projector transparency, something that could be put in track form. But I don't think there is. It's simply this, that we must have a desire of heart that is more than anything else, to know Jesus and to pray until we are transformed and we have transcended all of the other things, important and not, until we have met God face to face. I've made a resolve at Discipleship Week, which I would invite you to join. Not a resolve maybe like this morning where an invitation was given and an opportunity to raise hands. A quieter resolve between self and God. I have resolved to pray as never before. Not for answers, but for God. To know Him, not just to spend minutes with Him, but minutes that matter, to transform and transcend. Our Father, it is one thing to talk about prayer, and quite something else to do it. It's a little bit easier to come up with the lofty language of what prayer ought to be, and something else to, in Jesus' name, stand before what the author to the Hebrews calls the throne of grace. We step into your presence not lightly, but with a sense of awe that you are indeed the God of the universe, and that the things that we count to be so big miniaturize down to be tiny in your presence and your greatness. Father, through your Spirit, implant within our hearts an ever-increasing hunger and thirst for you, to know you as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. May we, like Jacob of ancient days, when we go through the wrestling matches with you and of life, hang on to you. Hold on with all that we have until you bless us. And so we would claim that blessing to make the time of our prayer minutes that matter, that are heavy, that bring transformation and transcend the ordinary. And may we, through prayer, that great privilege of communication, there meet you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.